Our dear Father, we praise you, we honor you, as we are going to learn in this book multiple times and in multiple ways. You're a God who's worthy of glory and honor and praise. You, Father, have been completely faithful and committed to mankind, even though we have not been committed to you. You, Father, wanted desperately to have us, and so you saved us through Jesus. And as we get into this study of the book of Romans, we're going to be reminded of that everywhere, that you are the one that has the power to save us. Your gospel, your son, is the one that can do that for us. We ask a special blessing now as we begin this study. Many of us have studied the book of Romans for years, and we love it and appreciate it. But we pray that for those of us that have looked at this book for a long time, that you'll give us fresh insights and wonderful things to see that perhaps we've not before. For those, Father, that are new to the book, I pray that you will help them to see things clearly. Help me as a teacher to make sure that everybody that's listening gets something out of the lessons. Help all of us as a class, as we discuss the things we study, to share in a way that is filled with love and kindness. But ultimately, Father, to figure out what it is that you're trying to say to us. We invite you to be with us tonight, and we invite you to be with us throughout this study. We're grateful to you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take a few minutes and be reminded of the chart that we've looked at recently in our Sunday studies, and kind of how the book breaks down, and then just a few things that I'll keep reminding us of through the whole study about how to understand what's happening in the book of Romans. Notice, first of all, that there's a twofold outline in the book. You have the first 11 chapters that are primarily what we might call doctrinal. Paul is mainly making arguments in those chapters, trying to get something across. And then at the end of the book, chapters 12 through 16 are primarily practical. And that's a little bit more of, here's what's expected from us based upon all the doctrine of the first 11 chapters. But if you're in your Bibles, turn to chapter 12 and let's look at verses 1 and 2, which are a very good pivot or transition text in the book. Paul writes this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, there's a lot of good things to say about that text. And of course, when we get there in a few months, we'll definitely study it in more detail. But I'll go ahead and ask this for the class, or for those of you that are online, you can feel free to participate in this. What would you say those couple verses teach us about what's on either side of those verses? Like, how is that a good pivot verse or defining verse for the book of Romans? What do those verses say about what Paul has been arguing? And then what does it imply about what he's about to say in the next few chapters? How would you answer that question from that text? Go ahead, Tim.
It says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore.
Okay.
Leveraging all of the stuff that you said, I guess, you mentioned the term mercies. That part of what I think the conclusion reaches is that, you know, Jew and Gentile are the object of God's mercy as the true Israel.
All right, very good. So as Tim pointed out, that starts with the word therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you got to look in front of it to see what it's there for. But this phrase in verse 1, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God. If you want a simple way to think of the first 11 chapters, the argument is being made that God is merciful and that he has shown mercy to all of us that have sinned. And one of the things we're going to notice in a few minutes is the first few chapters of the book argue that everybody has fallen short. Everybody is a sinner. Gentiles, Jews, all of us. And that God has shown mercy through the sending of his son. But in some ways, that's the whole argument of chapters 1 through 11. So when we get to 12:1, he uses that whole argument. The mercies of God have now been demonstrated in the first 11 chapters. Now, what's that say about the second half of what we're about to read? If God's shown us this kind of mercy, what's reasonable for us? What's the expectation? What's next? All right. The second half of the book is sacrifice. How do we then give ourselves to God who redeemed us with such a cost as that? All right. So that's the simplest outline of the book of Romans, in my opinion. You have 11 chapters arguing for the mercy of God, and then whatever that is, five chapters arguing for us being living sacrifices to God. So we'll have some more to say about that. Any comments on that before we look at some other ways to outline the book? All right, the rest of the chart has kind of a five-fold outline. You may notice down there at the bottom, chapters 1 through 3, 3 through 5, 6 through 8, 9 through 11, and 12 through 16. And the five-fold outline goes something like this. First word that you want to keep kind of memorize is sin. Chapters 1 through 3 describe our need for salvation. And that God, who's holy, this is all on the chart there, all of us have fallen short of God's holiness. God, who is holy, has been wronged by everyone he asked to live up to his standards, and we've all sinned. That's chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapters 3.5 through 5, you have the idea of salvation. So what's the answer to this? If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God has created a way of salvation down at the bottom of the chart. And by God's grace, we are going to be able to be saved. So sin, salvation, and then in chapters 6 through 8 is the word sanctification. By the way, what does that word mean, sanctification? How would you describe that word?
Set apart, holy.
All right, set apart as holy, or set apart for a reason, for a purpose, right? Now, what does that have to do with sin and salvation? Well, what does the Bible teach? If we're sinners, what are we from God? We're separated from God. And the whole idea of salvation is that God brings us back into fellowship with him. But here's kind of the argument. If he's bringing us back to himself, he's pulling us out of the world. And we're being set apart, sort of away from what we used to be, to be servants of God. Or in other words, our salvation was for a purpose. Our salvation wasn't just so that God could get rid of our past. Our salvation was so that we could, for the rest of our lives, be sanctified people who, by God's power, live the life of salvation. Does that make sense? So those are those chapters. That's how you would remember that. So sin, salvation, sanctification. And then in chapters 9 through 11, actually, before I talk about that, those of you that are Romans students, those of you that have studied this book before, what's your initial feeling about chapters 9 through 11? How do you feel about chapters 9 through 11?
They're hard.
Like, be warned that when we get to chapters 9 through 11, a lot of the difficulty of the book of Romans is found here. Strange doctrines that come out of it, arguments about God's sovereignty and Calvinism and all kinds of things. 9 through 11 are some of the most challenging chapters. But they're also, in one way, the essence of what Paul wants to try to talk about. And that is that God is supreme. God has primacy in this world. And the scope of this salvation, so sin, salvation, sanctification, the scope of it is going to belong to anybody that God decides it belongs to. Not just Jews, but also who? Gentiles. Does God have a right to do that? Yeah, God has a right to do that because God is sovereign. That's the argument. So, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and then finally 12 through 16, kind of like we already said, you could use the word sacrifice or you could use the word service. The product of our salvation is that we serve God and we do the things that we're supposed to in this life. So, I'm going to keep coming back to that often. I would suggest maybe even memorizing sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service, because that's the argument of Romans. Any comments about that? Thoughts about that? Go ahead, Tim.
I was going to say that, yeah, I mean, it's an opportunity to get to see a combination of an explanation, like you said, about God's sovereignty, but also really in the same set of arguments see that he didn't operate in his sovereignty in a way that was unrighteous. Right. And righteousness and his sovereignty are able to coexist under this plan.
Okay, very good. So Tim is pointing out something that we're going to talk a lot about as we study the book. And that's not just God's sovereignty, but God's righteousness. In fact, that's a phrase in the book that's used pretty often. The righteousness of God. And it has kind of a dual meaning in the book. I'm going to front load some of this, and it's something we'll talk about a whole bunch. But that phrase, the righteousness of God, sometimes in the book, it's in contrast to the righteousness of man. Are any of us going to be saved because of our own personal righteousness? Nope. Nobody's going to be able to do that. No matter how you try to live up to the law, you're not going to be able to establish your own righteousness in such a way as to be saved. So the phrase in the book, the righteousness of God, sometimes means God's way of making you righteous. Not your way, not man's way, but God's way. But another way the phrase is used in the book is to describe God's own personal righteousness. That we can't charge him with favoritism or partiality or any of the other things that somebody might say about God. You know, one of the Jewish questions after Jesus came was God really being fair with us as Israel? It doesn't make sense, right? God, we were his people, he gave us the promises, and then he gave us a Messiah, but we rejected him. It didn't seem to work out. Is God unrighteous? Did God not keep his promises? The argument in the book of Romans is, absolutely he did. He is sovereign, but he operated in that sovereignty to show himself to be righteous. So what Tim said is going to be something that we will uncover and dissect and talk about more as we go through the book. Other thoughts or comments about that outline? Sam. Yeah, very good. So Sam's pointing out that in a way the book moves from the simple to the more complex. And that's good because as we study through it, some of the things that even might be difficult in the way that Paul argues from time to time, the concept is pretty simple. Like in the beginning of the book, the simple concept is all of humanity is united in the fact that we're all sinners. Now that simple argument, if we're all united in sin, should help us understand later when Paul argues that we can all be united in sanctification, in salvation. Who's salvation going to apply to? Anybody that had sin in their life. Who had sin in their life? Everybody had sin in their life. So who can be saved? Everybody can. That's the way the argument's going to go. So good point, Sam. All right. One more way to outline Romans, and this is maybe new for some, it's a fourfold outline, and I don't have it on the chart, but I'm going to put it up for you to see. Some people see, in a way, the first four chapters mainly arguing for the faithfulness of God. Now, this fourfold outline is all about like what God's kind of the central figure of this outline. The other one that we're looking at kind of has a lot to do with us. We're the sinners, we're the saved, we're the sanctified. You see that? But chapters 1 through 4, the main argument is God's shown himself to be faithful. That's chapters 1 through 4. Then in 5 through 8, there's an argument that God's people in Christ, so Christians, both Jew and Gentile, are God's new or true humanity. Who really are the children of God is the question. Some of you that remember in Romans, when we get to chapter 8, there's this interesting section that talks about the whole creation has been waiting to find out who the what? Who the true children of God are. The anxious longing of the creation is for the revelation of the true children of God. So in some ways, 5 through 8 is arguing God's people in Christ are that new, true humanity. They are really the sons of God. All right, and then in chapters 9 through 11, another way to talk about God's sovereignty or scope is God made a bunch of promises and he's shown himself to be faithful to those promises. That's just another way to describe those chapters. And then finally, 12 through 16, with God as the central figure, God calls us to worship, to holiness, and to unity. That's a way to outline the book. All right, so you got plenty of options. Twofold outline, mercy and sacrifice. Fivefold outline, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Or a fourfold outline. God's shown himself to be faithful. God's people are the true humanity. God has been faithful to his promises, and God now calls us to worship him and to be united in him. All right, that's a lot. Comments, questions, or thoughts about the outline? Go ahead, Larry. Okay, that's really good. I like that. So Larry is pointing out that in 1:5, Paul's going to use the phrase, the obedience of faith. That's the phrase. How does God save us? By his grace, through our faith. But you know what real faith is it's obedient to what God has asked. 1:5 starts the book that way, and then we're going to see this in a minute. The actual end of the book, 16:26, we'll use that phrase again, the obedience of the faith. And then, as Larry pointed out, some people say what you have in between the two bookends is what does that mean? Like, what does that look like? I like that. Good. Good outline. Comments or thoughts? Others? Yeah, Randy.
Well, I was thinking, gospel is God's power to save
yes.
everyone that believes, whether Jew or Greek, because through the gospel, his righteousness is revealed.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. So Randy's pointing out, you know, in fact, a lot of times when you ask, hey, what's the book of Romans about? Why was Paul writing Romans? The way that people normally would answer it is, well, it's Paul's description of what the gospel is. And that the gospel is the power of God to save everybody. So as Randy said, that could be your one-fold outline if you want it. Let's stop for just a minute, take a breath, because that's kind of like drinking from a fire hose for a few minutes. Let's just step back for a second and ask this question or a couple questions. Why is Romans in the Bible an important sort of book as we're reading through Scripture. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Why would Romans be such kind of an important book after Acts or before the rest of the New Testament? Like, what makes it a good bridge book, or what links it to the rest of Scripture? All right, very good. So obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present the story of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And in a nutshell, that's the gospel, right? And then we just got through studying the book of Acts. And one of the big kind of questions in the book of Acts is, who is Jesus going to be for? Who's he going to be for? Like, who gets the benefit of his death, burial, and resurrection? Who gets to be a partaker in the gospel of Christ? And what was kind of the story of Acts all about? All humanity gets to. Jesus told the apostles to go preach the gospel to the whole world. And there was one particular character in Acts that becomes a pretty important part of the story, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Who's that? The writer of this book? The writer of Romans. And what we got to know about Paul in Acts was what his mission was and what Jesus was doing with him. But now that we get to the book of Romans, we get to hear Paul finally make his argument. We didn't really get to hear this in the book of Acts, not in detail. Most of what we heard Paul doing in the book of Acts was defending why he was an apostle, that Jesus really picked him. Yeah, but what did it sound like whenever Paul would talk with the Jews? What would it sound like when Paul would talk with the Gentiles? What would it sound like when Paul would go to a church that was divided over this Jew-Gentile stuff? You want to know the answer to that? Read Romans. Romans is Paul's sort of defense of God and defense of the gospel and presentation of it. And by the way, it makes everything else in the New Testament make sense. If we didn't have the book of Romans, it'd be hard to know what Paul's talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians. Why are there these issues in that church? What about Galatians and Colossians? And so many of the things that Paul's going to write after this, you're going to want to come back to the arguments in the book of Romans. So keep that in mind. How else might you answer that? Why is Romans a bridge or important? All right, good, very good. Very good, and we're going to look at this more in a moment, but Tim's point is the book of Romans helps us merge a lot of things that the Old Testament talked about, and Paul is going to make a lot of his arguments based on the scriptures that he was very familiar with as a Pharisee, as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he's going to bring all those stories together to make his arguments about how God was going to save the whole world, so very good. Mary Cantrell made a comment online that in a way this book helps new believers have a clearer revelation of God's purpose of the gospel, and it will help people better be united in him. Those that come to Christ can be better united. I do really believe that all of the trouble that we saw in the book of Acts with churches being divided, how valuable do you think a letter like Romans would have been as it began to circulate around all the churches who were struggling with these questions, and Paul really answers so many of the critics and answers the questions and shows how this was always God's plan and God's will. So if we keep that in mind, I think that'll help us understand the book quite a bit. Good. Other comments or thoughts right now? All right. Go ahead and go to the end of the book. Go to chapter 16. And I want to show you something that at some point in my life I finally saw and noticed, and it's really helped me with the book of Romans since then. At the end of the book, Paul has what some people call a doxology. That's just a way to talk about like praising God. But you'll notice it here in verses 25 through 27. So let's read this together. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." All right, that's the doxology. That's Paul's like parting paragraph. And I want you to think about this with me. I was asked one time a long time ago to present to a bunch of preachers, what's the theme of Romans? And I was banging my head against the wall trying to figure out, how do you succinctly say what all the themes of the book of Romans are? Like, what are they? And as I was like studying, it finally occurred to me that as Paul finishes the letter, he kind of says it in this one paragraph. What's the primary theme of the book of Romans? Look at verse 25 again. "Now to him, dot, dot, dot." Now, there's a bunch of stuff that's said about God here, but now skip to the end of the reading in verse 27. "Now to him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." You see those bookended phrases? To God be the glory forever. That's the theme of the book of Romans. In fact, I'm going to, on your outlines that I handed out, and for those of you that are watching online, I'm going to show you that if you just take some of these phrases in this paragraph, and then you go back through the book of Romans and look for the theme, it's everywhere. Each of these statements are everywhere through the book. So this might be something you can look for as we study the book together. This idea, "Now to God be the glory forever," look at how often this is seen in the book of Romans as a theme. Over and over again, you'll see things like Romans 1:23, that part of the problem in the nations, in the Gentile nations, is that God's glory was what? Suppressed by people who didn't want the truth and didn't want to hear the truth, and they exchanged the glory of God for what? Images in the world and idols and other things that they would bow down to. But Paul begins the book by saying, God's glory has always been real, but it's been suppressed and it's been exchanged. Chapter 3, verse 7, he's going to make the statement that when you compare all the human sin and human lies to God's truth and God's holiness, it abounds to God's glory. Another way to say that is, as dark as we've gotten, it just proves all the more how bright God is. Like, that's what glory means. It's sort of like this brightness idea. Now, I'm not going to go through every reference, but you have them there. Over and over again, the theme in the book of Romans is going to be that God is a God of glory. Chapter 3, one of the most important sort of statements in the whole Bible, all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Again, the theme of the book is God is a God of glory. We are not, but God wants to bring us to that glory. God wants us to share in that glory. Before I move on to the next thought here, any other comments about that? And by the way, this isn't exhaustive. I put a number of them up, but you'll see other times where God's glory is actually even talked about. But this is worth kind of keeping track of, all right? Now, related to that, go ahead, Sam. All right, very good. So Paul's going to have a lot to say in everything that he writes about the glory of God. And maybe I'll go ahead and say this. One of the problems that was existing in the first century, and part of the reason I think Paul had to write this letter, is that so many people were kind of angry at God, right? The Jewish people were confused about what was going on. They hadn't believed that that was the Messiah. And yet, here was this powerful movement that had begun, and it's capturing the minds not just of some of their Jewish brethren, but like the whole world's being captured by this idea of this Jewish Messiah that we rejected. People are kind of angry at God. God's failed. God lied. God didn't keep his promises. God doesn't make any sense. What's Paul's argument? Be careful talking like that. Because not only is God righteous, and not only is God sovereign, God is a God of what? Glory, and you can't quite fathom him. And part of the problem has been people haven't understood how magnificent God is. So, over and over again in the book, that's going to be the point, that God is a God of glory. Go ahead. Can I define the word glory? I cannot very well, because it's a hard word to define. If you really trace it all the way back, though, to like the roots of the word, it's a word that kind of has to do with light and brightness. So the idea of like glorifying somebody would be to like shine a light on them and make them stand out, so to speak. Sometimes the scriptures will talk about like the luminaries in the heavens against the dark background, like the glory of the stars. It would be something that was bright or stood out, something that was valuable that way. It's almost another way to say, like 1 John 1 says, here's the message that we heard from the beginning and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God's glorified. God's a God of glory. Now, there's a whole bunch of nuances about like what the idea of that is. But we kind of talk like that too, right? If somebody is being glorified or somebody, we talk in those terms, is in a glorified position, then the idea is they're above things. The light shines on them. That's kind of the idea. Anyone want to add anything to that? It's a tough word because of how rich it is. But actually, that's a good lead-in to the next thing I want to say. Another theme in the book, and this is on your outline here, is that there is a hope that we will share in God's glory. Not only is God a God to be glorified, we are the objects of who God wants to bring to glory with him. We're going to see in chapter 2, verse 7, that God's looking for people that have always been seeking for glory. People who've been trying to look for it and find it. It's also there in chapter 2, verse 10. People who've always tried to do good things in their life, what are they seeking for? They're seeking for glory and honor and peace. Like, this is why people are trying to be good people. Now, we're going to unpack this more when we get into the study of the book. Has any good deed doer, think of people throughout history, people you know, good deed doers. Look at, if you want to turn to chapter 2 and verse 10, look at it. How many good deed doers in the history of humanity have attained to glory and honor and true absolute peace by their good deed doing? How many have done that? Anyone? Anyone with all their trying to do good deeds been able to attain to the glory of God, the honor that God deserves, and the peace that God gives by their own good deed doing? Has anybody ever been able to do that? Only Jesus Christ, that's it. Now, but what Paul's going to say from the beginning of the book is there's lots of people out there that have always tried to do that. Do you know what the gospel is? It's a call to people like that who have always sought for glory, but realize that they've fallen short of the glory. The gospel isn't for people that don't want that. The gospel isn't for people that want to continue to just do evil deeds. The gospel actually is something that's being offered to people that are searching for this glory that's been elusive to them. And we're going to talk more about that. But that's a cool theme in the book. When you get to chapter 5, verse 2, the idea of that text is, we finally have been saved. God's made peace between us and God, and he's introduced us to this journey. Do you know what the journey is? We rejoice in the hope of the what? Of the glory of God. Hey, cool, you got saved. You were baptized. Your sins were forgiven. Guess what that means? You're on your way to finally being with God. Not just in location, but in character. You get to be a partaker of the divine nature. We who fell short of the glory of God are now going to like hope in sharing in the glory of God. So chapter 8, verse 18, there's a promise that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God as he's trying to bring us to what? Glory that's beyond comparison. So two main themes in the book. The glory of God and the glory that he wants to share with us. So be looking for that. Thoughts or comments about that? Larry.
Even Jesus, in chapter 17 of John, looked to the Father to regain his glory. So he prayed, glorify your Son for the glory he had before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, very good. Jesus spoke a lot about that glory and the glory that God gave him and that he had even before he came, and all of that. Very good. So I'm going to pause for 10 seconds and read these comments to make sure that I am fair to our studiers online. Mary Cantrell says, the Holy Spirit gives us a wonderful intro into these ideas by Paul's quoting of Habakkuk. The entire book has been a great partner book to study with Romans for me. So we'll bring this up when we get into the textual study, but kind of the premise of how it is that God saves us is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith is a quote from Habakkuk, and it's repeated in Romans and in Hebrews and like a bunch of other places in the New Testament. It's like the foundational statement about New Testament justification. And so Mary's point is Habakkuk's kind of a cool book to read alongside of Romans. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. So thank you for that comment. Jacob Jusu points out in 1626, the gospel is not only a mystery that has been revealed, but also a prophecy that has been fulfilled, which is really good. And he's making that comment because he can't see the outline that you guys have. We're going to get there in just a second. So great comment, Jacob. We'll say more about that in a moment. All right, any other thoughts before we go to the next thing? All right, I've only got a few minutes left, so this is going to be just kind of real brief to show you, but you have the outline to do better digging on in just a moment, on your own time. The second phrase in that doxology, really the bookend phrase, now to him be glory, the very first thing he says when he says, now to him who is able. Does anybody happen to know what word that is? The word able? It's dunamis, which sometimes is translated power, which somebody's already mentioned earlier. The book is filled with that word. The God who has power or ability is the one who declared Jesus the Son of God with power, chapter 1, verse 14. The gospel is the what? Power. But how's it translated at the end? Able. It's God's ability. We weren't able to save ourselves. God's able to save us with his power, but the gospel is that power. 120. God's power has always been clearly seen in the things that are made. So, is God an able God? For sure. Is he a powerful God? Absolutely. That theme's going to run all the way through the book. You just notice how many times. And you can do your own research on that. All right. The next phrase. To establish you. What's God able to do? God's able to establish you. That's a good word. And where this, there's two phrases I'm looking at here. The other one is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. But the first one, Paul's desire was to visit them at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 11, so that he could help establish them. Now, Paul was going to do some things to help establish them, but God was the ultimate one who could establish them. That theme, by the way, is everywhere in Paul's writings, and I have a bunch of texts there so that we can better understand that. But how is that done? How does God establish people? How is he able to do it? By the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. So that idea of the good news is all throughout the book as well. Paul was set apart for the gospel. He served in his spirit. He was eager to preach it. Why? Because it was God's ability to establish them. You see that? So those themes keep running through the book. The next phrase, the revelation of the mystery. Now, Jacob mentioned this from 1626. Well, what is that about? So through the book, this is the top part of the chart here. A whole bunch of times this idea of something being revealed or manifested, a mystery that was hidden, you're going to see that a bunch of times in the book. And Paul's going to keep talking about, hey, look what God finally revealed. Look at the mystery that's finally been solved. So look for that. The other phrase, this idea that it's a prophecy, going back to what Jacob commented online, it's a prophecy that's been fulfilled. Look how often in the book he's going to use the phrase, it is written. You guys see that list there? It's written, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written. The prophets were the one who argued that we would be saved like this. This isn't just like something I'm pulling out of my hat. This is not something I'm just inventing. All of the prophets had said that this is how God was going to establish you. This is how God was going to save you. So over and over again in the book, you're going to see him referencing the prophets. By the way, if you need to stop me at any time, stop me. But these last couple phrases, in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God. See that phrase? A few times in the book, you're going to see this idea of God being eternal and the life that he's promising is eternal. So this eternal God is offering eternal life, and that's going to be a theme in the book. The other phrase, this is offered to who? All the nations, and this is going back to what you said at the beginning, Larry, leading to the obedience of the faith. So this idea that the obedience of the faith is for all nations and all people is going to be a huge theme in the book. And then it's going to be a theme through the rest of Paul's writings. Books like Colossians, books like Galatians. It's going to keep coming back to the fact that God took from all of the nations his people, children of Abraham, who all can be children of Abraham and his Israel, not because of what blood they have running through their veins, but because of the blood that's been applied to them that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Like, that's the idea. So, that outline, for what it's worth, I know, I feel like I need to go ahead and say this as a caveat. Our study in the book of Romans will not always be this heady. It won't be this heavy. I'm throwing out a bunch of stuff for you to have some tools as we go through it. But there will be a lot more practical discussion as we go through the book. So don't despair about that. Sometimes we're just going to be studying a few paragraphs at a time, and there'll be a lot to talk about in there. But challenge yourself in this study. Think deeply. Think hard. Immerse yourself in it. You know, part of the good thing right now is because we only have the one sort of continuous class on Wednesday nights that we're coming to, you can put a lot of effort into this study. The overview thing that we're doing right now, most of that's on the teacher, so you're just listening to that. So challenge yourself in this study in the book of Romans to dig deep, but to be thoughtful about how we apply the text as we go through it. All right, does anybody have any last comments, thoughts, questions, hopes for this class? You have no hope for this class, all right. I have no hope for the teacher. Yeah, go ahead.
My question is, what I'm trying to sort of wrestle with a little bit is why he would have written this letter to them. And what I'm wondering is the importance of the letter. Would it have been because they needed to know sort of the truths about how to be saved? Would they not have known that? Like, I guess I've always wondered why he had to write this letter.
All right, very good. So Charity's question is, why did he have to write this letter? Were these people that he was writing to confused about how to be saved or what the answer was? That's a good question. Now, one thing we're going to find out next week as we get into chapter 1, did Paul establish the Roman church? Nope. Did Paul know the Roman church? He'd never been there. Paul was front-loading his visit, is what he was doing. Like, he's going there, and we've been studying that in the book of Acts, right? He probably wrote this letter, by the way, from Corinth in, like, 57 on his third missionary journey. Before he could go on to Rome, he was in the eastern parts of, like, Roman territory. But before he could go west to Rome, where did he have to go back to? He had to get to Jerusalem to deliver the money he'd collected and to face whatever he had to face there for a couple years. Then he was going to get to come to Rome. So anticipating that, he wrote this letter. And I think more than what saves somebody, the confusion in all of the churches and the confusion in the Roman church would have been, are we Jews and Gentiles really all the same? Are we really equal partners in this? Do these Gentiles have to become Jewish? Like, are we saved by the law of Moses? These are the questions that Paul's been wrestling with in every church that he's been to, but he has to kind of front load, I think, before he gets to Rome, so that when he finally gets there, he says, do you understand why I'm the apostle to the Gentiles now? Do you understand that the prophet said this was the way it was going to be? Probably gave them a lot to chew on before he could get there and sort of wrap it all together. Does that answer your question? Okay. Other questions or thoughts? Tim.
You know, Rome was a ruined city. It's where the emperor was. It's probably the traffic center of the known world at the time. One of the comments that's made in the first chapter is that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
Okay.
There had to be some transit, some ability for that. I don't know. It just seemed like it's a metropolis. It's a place where, what better place to have a gospel like this?
Yeah, we're going to find out in chapter 1 that Paul's really excited to get to Rome and even beyond Rome because he knows it's sort of the epicenter of humanity at the time. Like, that's the White House. That's where all roads lead there. Like, in fact, you have to imagine Paul felt a little bit out of the loop because he hadn't been there, right? And so he wants to get there and really spread this word the way that he did. All right. Let's go ahead and stop there in class. In just a moment, Rick's going to lead a song.